members of the Bilderberg Group who are involved in the Canadian banking system include President and CEO of Royal Bank of Canada, Gordon Nixon. President and CEO of TD Bank Financial Group, Edmund Clark. Deputy Chair of TD Bank Financial Group and former Canadian Ambassador to the United States, Frank McKenna. Former Minister of Finance and Director of Manulife Financial, Michael Wilson. Managing Director of Credit Suisse Securities, Ronald S. Lloyd. Former CEO of Scotiabank, Peter C. Godso. Former Governor of the Bank of Canada, David A. Dodge. And Governor of the Bank of Canada and former Goldman Sachs executive, Mark Carney.
501c3 tax-exempt foundations have to make certain forms publicly available. And so somebody tipped me off about this, that the 990 forms are available for the Bilderberg Group. And I got the years 2007, 2008, 2009, 2010. Well, first of all, they're operating under the 501c3 tax-exempt name American Friends of Bilderberg. The 2008 forms also show a list of very interesting donors. Henry Kissinger, $20,000. David Rockefeller, $50,000. Freeport McMoRan Foundation, $10,000. Microsoft, $75,000. Peter Thiel from PayPal, $75,000. Goldman Sachs, $25,000. The Washington Post, $25,000. So, of course, the Washington Post is going to be reluctant to report on them when they are literally funding them, and I have the proof in my hand.
Other large donors of the Bilderberg Group include $25,000 from Lazard, a large investment bank which is based in New York's Rockefeller Center. Lazard is one of the key players in the Bilderberg finances, attending dozens of meetings over the years. Another large donor and regular attendee to Bilderberg is co-founder of Kohlberg Kravis Roberts & Company, Henry Kravis. KKR is a private equity firm with over $62 billion in assets as of 2011. Kravis donated $50,000 in 2008 to the Bilderberg Group. Billionaire financier David Rockefeller of Manhattan Bank has been a steady donor to the Bilderberg meetings and has been a cornerstone of the group's development, attending nearly every conference since its inception in 1954. Rockefeller is an honorary lifetime chairman of the Bilderberg Group and has been involved in the development of many other powerful globalist think tanks, such as the Trilateral Commission and the Council on Foreign Relations. In 1965, David Rockefeller gave a speech to the International Industrial Conference in San Francisco, where he said, "We have entered upon an era in which interdisciplinary cooperation on a worldwide basis must be the cornerstone of accomplishment. Each of us has the duty to fashion his own contribution to fit the grand design of a global community. For many of us, the marketplace of tomorrow will be no less than this whole planet of Earth. What we do will manifest itself in ways that we cannot foretell, and it will have an unforeseen impact upon individual lives and whole societies. What we are is God's gift to man. What we become is man's gift to God."
The Rockefeller-Rothschild merger obviously had some things in the works before then, but for those that don't know, the Rothschilds have bought up 37% of the main financial institute of the Rockefellers. They're going to be talking about swallowing up smaller financial institutions, like they say in the article. Essentially, they see opportunity in crisis, and we've known some smaller banks, a lot of smaller banks, have gone down in the last 2 or 3 years. Well, now they're consolidating power. They're going to buy up those smaller banks, and don't be surprised if you see them bail out or take a large stake in some of the bigger banks that have been having problems, such as maybe even Bank of America and JP Morgan.
the spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah al-Ali al-Azim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina wa Nabiyyina Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad. Wa ala alihi al-tayyibin al-tahirin la siyama baqiyyatillahi fil aradin ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu al-sharif. I hope Allah gives me tawfiq to be able to do justice with this important issue, the issue of characteristics of community of Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam. And inshallah, with your du'as and with your inshallah contribution by comments and questions, whatever comes to your mind, inshallah we can as a community get involved and engaged with this important topic. Inshallah we will try to address every night one important aspect of community, and tonight I'm going to prepare the ground inshallah for the coming lectures. As we know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that he has sent for mankind many prophets. Some of them he has mentioned by name, some of them he has mentioned their stories in the Quran, but there are many that he has not mentioned them. Based on some hadith, we know that there have been 124,000 prophets. But whether we know them by names or we don't know, whether we know what they did, what they achieved, where did they live or not, it doesn't make any difference. We as believers have to believe in all of them. We don't make any discrimination against any prophet, and we have to have this commitment to respect and to follow the teachings of all the prophets. Among all these prophets, we have some who were in a very special rank, and those were messengers, those were apostles, those were rusul. 124,000 prophets, but 313 Rasul. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran says that although all the prophets came to help people with their spiritual struggle, to help them to get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to get rid of satanic temptations, but these rusul, these messengers, had also another task, additional task. And that was to help people establish social justice. لَقَدْ أَرْسَلْنَا رُسُلَنَا بِالْبَيِّنَاتِ وَأَنْزَلْنَا مَعَهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْمِيزَانِ لِيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ. My understanding from this verse is that this is the mission of Rasul, not necessarily the mission of the prophets. Not that the prophets were not responsible for it, but this means that those who were given book, who were given Sharia, who were given a special message to help people to establish social justice, were those 313 Rasul. The prophets worked under the leadership of these Rusul. You know, sometimes there were even tens of prophets living at the same time. Especially in the time of Bani Israel, one of the favors of Allah upon Bani Israel was to give them lots of prophets. They had many prophets. Sometimes they had tens of prophets in the same locality. Whether they appreciate it or not, that's another issue. You know, in one of the sayings, Imam Hussein alayhi salam says that that there was a time that some of them killed 70 prophets in early morning, and then after killing 70 prophets, they went back to their work, they opened their shops and they did their business as usual. Killing 70 prophets for them was not making them feeling anything, you know, bad. Quran says, قَتْلِهِمُ الْأَنْبِيَا.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used to send many prophets. Even as I said, for Bani Israel, Allah was very generous in many different ways. One was to send them many prophets at the same time, in the same locality. But these prophets were acting under the leadership of Rusul. And those were the people who had book or message from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the prophets who came under them, they had to preach that, like ulama that we have today, who preach the message which was given to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So those rusul, Allah says, لَقَدْ أَرْسَلْنَا رُسُلَنَا بِالْبَيِّنَاتِ. We sent our messengers with clear and manifest signs. Because before anything, they have to establish themselves. People would not be listening to them and following them unless they are 100% sure that they are sent by God. So first of all, they have to have some bayanat, some miracles, some signs to prove that they are sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As you know, people, even after knowing that someone is sent by Allah, still they may not believe, because they want to run away from responsibilities. So Allah says, we sent them with bayanat. But also, they need some instructions, some guidelines. وَأَنزَلْنَا مَعَهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْمِيزَانِ. We also sent with them the book, Al-Kitab, not Al-Kutub. In some discussions we had about the Quran, I mentioned that according to the Quran, we can understand that although we have different books, we have Torah, we have Injil, we have Quran, we have Suhuf Ibrahim, but they are all in reality representations of one book. Not that there are many different distinct books. These are different editions of one book. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, says, جَاءَتْهُمْ رُسُلُهُمْ بِالْبَيِّنَاتِ وَبِالزُّبُرِ وَالْكِتَابِ الْمُنِيرِ. Not وَالْكُتُبِ الْمُنِيرَ. Their messengers came with clear signs, with guidelines, and with the book which is enlightening or illuminating. Here also Allah says, وَأَنزَلْنَا مَعَهُمُ الْكِتَابِ not al-kutub. There is one book. This book is always updated by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala till Allah sent the Quran, which is the final edition of this book. وَالْمِيزَان. There are many discussions about what is mizan. What is this scale? Is it Sharia? Possibly. Is it more general? Is it a kind of a standard by which you can understand what is good, what is bad, what is right, what is wrong? So includes both fiqh and morality. It is possible. In any way, that mizan is something that must have practical implication. So Allah didn't just send theories. Allah sent the book and also something by which you can measure what is to be done, what is to be avoided. Why? لَيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ, so that people establish justice, social justice, equity. لَيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe as hard, and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enable us to be friends with the pious and righteous people in this world and the hereafter. May Allah let us be always on the right path with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. May Allah enable us and our children generation by generation to be always at the service of Imam Mahdi ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. And may Allah make us able to understand what our Imam expects from us to do in this time and in this age. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillah rabbil alamin.
Amid the confusion, the chaos and the pain, a man emerged and Muhammad was his name. And walking with nothing but Allah as his aid, and the mark of a prophet between his shoulder blades. In a cave in Mount Hira the revelation came. Read, O Muhammad, read in Allah's name. May the blessings of Allah be on al-Mustafa. None besides him could have been al-Mujtaba. Muhammad, peace be upon his soul. The greatest of prophets, Islam was his only goal. بلغ العلا بكماله كشف الدجى بجماله حسن الجميع خصاله صلوا عليه وآله محمد peace be upon his soul. The greatest of prophets, Islam was his only goal.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today. Today we're going to be examining a question and looking at a very important problem that people often ask, and that is the question about how we can reconcile the belief that God is the creator of all things with the belief that there are other causes and agents in the world besides God. Both of these, it should be noted that both of these ideas are affirmed and can be confirmed by religious texts. For example, in some of the verses of the Holy Quran, we see that it has been mentioned that God is the creator of all things. For example, in Surah An'am, verse 101, God says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, وَخَلَقَ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ, God created all things. Other verses are also present in the Quran which affirm this basic religious proposition. At the same time, there are many verses in the Holy Quran which also affirm other causes besides God. For example, in Surah Baqarah, verse 22, we have the following verse. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. وَأَنزَلَ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ مَاءً فَأَخْرَجَ بِهِ مِنَ السَّمَرَاتِ رِزْقًا لَكُمْ. God says that and He sent down from the sky water, and by means of this water, He brought forth fruit and sustenance for you. So we see that in this verse, God ascribes the blossoming and bearing of fruit to water. He describes water as being an agent and a cause in the production of this effect. In Surah Rum, verse 48, God says the following. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahu alladhi yursila riyaha fatuthiru sahaban fayabsutuhu fis-sama kayfa yasha. That God is the one who sends the winds. So these winds, they move the clouds and scatter them in the sky as He so wishes. This verse ascribes the scattering of the clouds in the sky to wind. So it describes this being as being an agent in the production of this effect. Or for example, in Surah Hajj, verse 5, we have the following verse. وَتَرَى الْأَرْضَ حَامِدَةً فَإِذَا أَنزَلْنَا عَلَيْهَا الْمَاءَ اِهْتَزَّتْ وَرَبَتْ وَأَنبَتَتْ مِنْ كُلِّ زَوْجٍ بَهِيجٍ. This verse is also very explicit in that water, in the idea that water, it plays a role and has an effect on the vegetation of the earth, in the production of vegetation, and in the production of fruits. Or in Surah Baqarah, verse 261, we have the following. مَثَلُ الَّذِينَ يُنْفِقُونَ أَمْوَالَهُمْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ كَمَثَلِ حَبَّةٍ أَنْبَتَتْ سَبْعَ سَنَابِلَ. The example of those who give in their wealth in the path of God is the example of a seed that brings forth shafts of wheat. Right. So in this verse, we see also that God ascribes this production of these shafts of wheat to a seed. Right. So it ascribes certain effects to something other than God. The question arises as to how we can reconcile these two beliefs with one another. The answer to this is quite simple, and that's that we immediately ascribe these effects to these beings, but because these beings are essentially dependent upon God, these effects eventually and ultimately stem from God. God is the ultimate cause of them and their creator, and therefore neither of these two beliefs contradict one another. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
in the limelight.
Immunizations are speeding towards approval before clinical trials end, but scientists say this could complicate efforts to study long-term effects. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by David Cyranowski, writer. This article is published under the heading, Why Emergency COVID Vaccine Approvals Pose a Dilemma for Scientists. Here's the details of this article. After a flurry of positive results from clinical trials of COVID-19 vaccines, developers are now seeking emergency use approvals, which could see these immunizations deployed in potentially tens of millions of people. But scientists are now concerned that this kind of early deployment could compromise the ongoing clinical trials that seek to show conclusively how well the vaccines work. Following the release of early data from Phase 3 trials on November 9th, some vaccine makers have sought regulatory permission to deploy their vaccine under emergency use rules. The developer of other leading vaccines is expected to do the same within weeks. Once a vaccine is granted emergency approval, there is pressure on developers to offer the immunization to trial participants who received a placebo. But if too many people cross over the vaccine group, the companies might not have enough data to establish long-term outcomes such as safety, how long vaccine protection lasts, and whether the jab prevents infection or just the disease. It's a real vaccine development dilemma, says Klaus Storr, who formerly headed vaccine design at the pharmaceutical company Novartis at Cambridge, Massachusetts, and is now retired. Still, Storr thinks that the vaccine should be granted emergency use authorization because its effectiveness has been established and there is a dire need. Such competition between a clinical trial for a vaccine and emergency use of it is new for vaccine development. Only this month, the World Health Organization approved the first ever emergency use for an immunization still being tested against a type of polio virus that is spreading in the Southern Hemisphere, but Phase 3 trials for that jab have not yet begun. The FDA announced that its Vaccine Advisory Committee will meet on December 10th. The committee will assess the company's data and decide whether the vaccines are safe and effective enough for restricted use. Many researchers expect that the authorizations will be granted. Once a vaccine is approved, a committee of the U.S. Centers for Disease Control and Prevention in Atlanta, Georgia, will determine which groups should be first in line for vaccination. The panel is considering high-risk groups, such as elderly people, those with diseases such as diabetes that make them more susceptible to COVID-19, and healthcare workers. Early use of the vaccines in high-risk groups will almost certainly save lives, says Jeremy Kim, Director General of the International Vaccine Institute in Seoul. The vaccines have been tested for only a couple months, however, so it is too early to know how long they will be effective for, he says. There are ways of managing such disruptions without jeopardizing the trial outcome, says Kathleen Nozell, director of the Center for Vaccine Development and Global Health at the University of Maryland in Baltimore, She's also co-chair of the U.S. National Institute of Health COVID-19 Prevention Trials Network, which arranges clinical trials for companies. Participants who initially received a placebo but crossed over to get the vaccine could be monitored as a separate group, and a comparison of the vaccine's long-term efficacy and safety could be made between those groups, she says. Nozil used a similar setup to determine the length of protection offered by the first shingles vaccine. Before unblinding the trials, the companies could also ask volunteers to remain in the study and receive the vaccination as soon as the trial is over, says a scientist. Christiane Smers from Houston, Texas, a participant in the trial, told Nature that he understands the importance of the placebo group for further testing and would consider staying in the trial. Companies and regulators should also gather safety and efficacy data on people in the high-risk groups who purchase the vaccines, says Eng Oi, an infectious disease researcher at Duke NUS Medical School in Singapore. But such data can be biased because they cannot be compared with data from a control group, says Oi. However, they can still provide useful insights into safety and efficacy, he says. We cannot have the best of both worlds. The world is in need of what we have now, he says. Nevertheless, once a COVID-19 vaccine receives emergency authorization, trials of subsequent vaccines will become more complicated, says Oi, who is developing a vaccine that is in early trials. Companies starting new trials will have to show that their vaccines are better than those granted emergency approval, making trials more expensive. Any vaccine approved, even if only for emergency use, will change the landscape of how vaccines get into the market, he says.
Africa Today.
Pirates are abducting bigger groups of seafarers in the Gulf of Guinea these days.
There has been a clear surge in the number of seafarers kidnapped by pirates so far this year, according to multiple reports by international observers.
Now, the latest global piracy report by the ICC International Maritime Bureau shows a 40% increase in the number of kidnappings reported in the Gulf of Guinea. Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and I'd like to introduce our new colleague, Ms. Ibrahim Abdi Karim.
Hello, I am happy to be with you in the program. In this show, we will take you to the Gulf of Guinea, where over 90% of global kidnappings take place.
And in the second part of our show, we'll delve into how the Anglo-American PLC has caused widespread lead poisoning in Zambia for decades. Stay with us.
Gulf of Guinea piracy. Piracy and armed robbery, crimes notoriously reminiscent of the Gulf of Guinea, bordering more than 3,700 miles of West African coast between Guinea and Angola. Pirates and armed robbers operate off at least 8 countries in the Gulf of Guinea, Nigeria, Benin, Cameroon, Equatorial Guinea, Ivory Coast, Ghana, Togo, and Gabon.
We are currently working with them to transition production into those countries. And if Nigeria has a capability to manufacture specialized ribs, then the rest of the region should be supporting Nigeria in buying those vessels from Nigeria. And that way the region has the ability to establish a maritime ecostructure that'll feed off itself and work as one system.
The International Maritime Bureau sounded the alarm and called for international cooperation after tracking an unprecedented rise in kidnappings in the region in 2019, up to 50% from the previous year.
Piracy and criminality continue in this vast and strategically significant body of water despite some international efforts to contain the pirates. The criminal tactics of pirates and armed robbers are also evolving.
We are now joined by Dr. Okafo Yarwood, a maritime safety and security expert with a regional focus on the Gulf of Guinea, to listen to her view on how piracy in the Gulf of Guinea has transformed.
It is now more like an organized crime whereby there are groups. Elites are actually also represented in the system that are able to do the negotiation, that have access to perhaps offshore accounts where the ransom is paid, and then they're able to communicate to a different group that is able to confirm that the ransom has been paid. And then they also have people that work in the communities that have access to navigation skills and can actually accommodate without sometimes raising suspicion of who the people they are holding, you know, where the victims are usually kept. So it's currently, unfortunately, no longer just about economic marginalization, but it is now a full-blown business network that have different spheres and different categories of people involved.
Thanks for that, Dr. Okafo Yarwood, a maritime safety and security expert.
Oil tankers are often the targets of attacks, given the fact that the Gulf borders many African countries with sizable oil and gas industries. With the oil prices crashing in 2014, the pirates have shifted their tactics and prepared to kidnap seafarers for ransom instead of getting engaged in a complicated operation to steal oil. The shipping company or the hostages' families will have to pay ransom for the victims to be released. But the abducted captain, first mate, or chief engineer are not the only victims in this crime. Coastal communities suffer the dire consequences of piracy, and the most vulnerable sectors of the society are trapped in a cycle of crime and poverty.
The environment has also been polluted and degraded to the point that people, fishers, farmers that would usually make their living from farming or from fishing are no longer able to do so due to the level of pollution in the region. So, for example, the extensiveness of oil pollution in the Niger Delta, one of the highest or most polluted regions in the world or deltas in the world, is such that about 40% of the mangrove is oiled. And in the case of selected communities across the region, there are people that depend on, say, catching periwinkles, women primarily, from the mangroves that are no longer able to do that because of oil destruction.
The opportunistic criminal groups are motivated by profits and not politics. It's worth mentioning that the influx of multinational oil companies and the efforts to disrupt their exploitation of Nigerian oil has had its role to play in the creation of culture of piracy.
Now today, piracy goes beyond Nigeria to areas of the coast of Cameroon, Equatorial Guinea, and the emerging hotspots of Togo and Benin.
Our radar system and our lookouts, we have the potential to see any threats that are approaching us, and you know, miles out. So before any piracy issue would take place, we will have notification well in advance.
Now there are concerns that terrorist organizations such as Boko Haram or the Takfiri Daesh West African province could use the tactics employed by the pirates to pursue their extremist agenda.
After all, on the other side of the continent, Somali pirates have been accused of smuggling weapons and cargo for terrorists.
However, in 2013, regional heads of state of 25 Western Central African countries came together in Yaounde, and they were able to agree and sign three or adopt make an agreement around three strategic documents. They had a memorandum of understanding. They had the Yaoundé Code of Conduct, and also a political declaration that centers around issue of addressing holistically issues of maritime insecurity in the region. So I think it has gone beyond relying on colonial powers.
Piracy in the region also has a harsh impact on the environment. As pirates hastily load oil onto small and rudimentary vessels, spills could contaminate the Gulf, hurting fishing and other sources of food and livelihood. There are also concerns that the contamination could reach freshwater sources for drinking and farming. Yet piracy does not look like it is on the path to leave the region.
Last year, how many attacks did you do?
Last year, of course, I struck no less than 15 attacks, because we have nowhere to start from. Sometimes we are jacked the ships to get money.
Usually, how much is it to release a ship?
Depends on the ship. We can even say 200 million, bring 900 million for.
And when you keep the member of the crews, you keep them on the ship, on the boat, or you go...
Sir, I've tried for you.
With the Gulf being unsafe, critical industries like fishing and tourism cannot thrive, leading to economic repercussions on the local populations. Cancer and asthma are also among the long-term health complications in such an environment. With the governments bringing in less revenue, the cost of living goes higher, causing more poverty and potentially more crime.
I think that some of the key reasons why the threat, and of course other illicit threats, is present in the region is primarily due to, you could say, economic hardship. You could say due to a sense of economic and political exclusion and economic marginalization, when people feel that they are sitting in the midst of plenty, but they are not necessarily benefiting from what is the resources that has been extracted from their region. And so it all began as a way of all these things resulted in what I would call animosity against the state.
Since the COVID-19 pandemic has appeared, the situation has exacerbated in the Gulf. The rise in piracy attacks appears to correlate with the spread of the virus in January until global discontinuement in June.
Now, the rise in attacks is explained by the freeze in activities on the docks due to quarantining and a sharp decrease in income for already fragile shore populations.
What do you think about people doing maritime piracy? What is your opinion about this?
It's due to joblessness. After your years in school, you came going back home now, you don't have any work to do. What do you think will come to your mind? And you cannot go to the river and go fishing any longer again. So if you have any way to go there, you go and do piracy. If you die from there, well, it is the will of God. Let it be. So joblessness lead to this piracy.
Lack of resilience in the infrastructure of port security and a diminished ability to react to unexpected events like the spread of COVID-19 are among the factors increasing piracy.
So what should regional states do?
They should ensure that as they explore oil, for example, they should keep in mind that oil is not the only marine resources. They should take advantage of the potential potential of developing coastal tourism, for instance, investing in the fisheries sector, investing and ensuring that the collaboration and the cooperation that they are really putting so much effort on and emphasis sometimes on piracy and armed robbery at sea is also extended to issues of illegal, unreported and unregulated fishing, because actually that also poses a very significant threat to the livelihood of the people.
Now, thanks a lot for that, Dr. Okafuri-Arwood, maritime security and safety expert, and we're all looking forward to an end of piracy in the Gulf of Guinea. And it's that time in our program where we bring you a collection of news and events from across Africa. What do you have today for us, Ekram?
Thank you, Henya. Today we've got six different news from different parts of Africa. And now, on to the first one. The Iranian documentary, No Place for Angels, won the Safinaz Foundation Special Award at the Kenya Film Festival. The documentary, No Place for Angels, directed by Sam Kalantari and produced by Hamid Shakibania and Mohsin Shah Mohammed Mirab, won the special award of the Safinaz Foundation. Ethiopia's Tigray crisis. Rocket hits outskirts of Eritrea's capital. The leader of Ethiopia's Tigray region has confirmed the firing of missiles at neighboring Eritrea's capital and is threatening many more, marking a huge escalation as the deadly fighting in the northern Ethiopia between regional forces and the federal government now spills over an international border. Trove of a sarcophagi, unearthed in Egypt. More than 100 intact sarcophagi have been unearthed near Cairo, dating back more than 2,500 years. The latest finding comes just over a month after the archaeologists in the area found 59 other well-preserved and sealed wooden coffins. Algeria's approved new constitution after referendum. Algerians have approved constitutional reforms in the referendum, though with a record low turnout, the country's constitutional council has announced. The referendum held on November 1st was widely seen as the government's maneuver to neutralize the Hirak protest movement, which had called for a boycott of the plebiscite. Racism and propaganda. Africans in China complain of discrimination in the time of COVID. Africans in China have complained of harassment, discrimination, and even eviction while being accused of carrying the coronavirus since early April. Now, on to Kenya. Kenya named Africa's top tourist destination in 2020. Kenya is Africa's 2020 leading tourist destination. This is according to the World Travel Association, which made the announcement during the inaugural African Winners' Day. In the World Travel Awards, which were also presented, Kenya Tourism Board was named the best tourism board in the continent. That is it for today. Please stay tuned for more.
Anglo poisoning of Zambians.
Widespread lead poisoning from a mine operated by a London-based multinational mining company has recently attracted attention after a legal action by Zambians.
Anglo American PLC is being sued in a court in South Africa for its operation of the mine in the northern Zambian city of Kabwe from 1925 to 1974. The remnants of the mine are still poisoning many today.
When we come for work, we protect ourselves by putting our home attires in bags or plastics and then wear work clothes. We leave our work clothes here and bath and then change into clothes which we go home in. We also drink milk as a protective measure after work.
Now, a group of Zambian women and children have filed a suit to seek justice for generations of children poisoned by widespread lead contamination from the Kabwe mine in the soil, dust, water, and vegetation.
Represented by 13 plaintiffs in the Johannesburg court, around 100,000 people are demanding not just compensation, but also a cleanup of the area.
One question would be, how did Anglo operate that led to such a disaster? We have Mr. Abayomi Azikwe, the editor of the Pan-African Newswire and the co-founder of the Michigan Emergency Committee Against War and Injustice. We ask him to tell us more on that.
The system was designed to extract as much natural resources from Zambia, which was formerly known as Northern Rhodesia, and to pay the African workers slave wages. They did not care about the health and safety of the people there. And it's quite interesting now, since the independence of South Africa and the ANC has come to power, that Anglo-American no longer has its headquarters in Johannesburg. They moved to London right after the ANC took power.
Today, more than 76,000 people live in lead-contaminated areas of Kabwe, amounting to two-thirds of the population there.
Originally known as Broken Hill, the mine became a source of poisonous lead leaking from its smelter, ore processing, and tailing dams.
Now we are joined by Mr. Karavanos. Sir, you've been to Kabwe. How serious is the situation there?
Well, I've been to dozens of toxic places on the planet in many, many countries. And Kabwe stands out for a number of reasons. One is the extent of contamination. The soil level is contaminated with lead from historic mining at very, very high levels. But that's not enough. The second issue is the people living there are readily involved with lead in the sense that they're always touching it, living on top of it, breathing it. So we have very high exposure. We measured lead in soil. We measured lead in blood of the children. We also tested some pilot remediations, meaning solutions. What's a fast, cost-effective way to fix the problem? And we did find very, very high levels of lead. For example, lead in soil is commonly measured, and the unit is 400 parts per million. Well, we measured lead in soil right in people's front yard of their homes at levels of 4,000 and 10,000 parts per million.
Lead leak into the local environment was caused due to deficiencies in the design and systems of operation and control of. The multinational company is to blame for 2/3 of the contamination in the area about 60 miles north of the Zambian capital, Lusaka. The world's biggest lead operation did not come to an end until 1994, 20 years after Zambia nationalized lead mining. But what did the government do in the face of such aggression?
Well, they did take action, but it was not adequate. They were faced with an inherited socioeconomic situation in the entire region of Southern Africa. It's important to understand that South Africa, which was a settler, colonial, imperialist system.
I'm a little disappointed in all my travels there and discussions with the ministries that the government hasn't taken a more active role in investigating the harmful effects of lead. It could be that the government is overwhelmed with other issues of health and health care and a variety of issues that affect low and middle income countries. But I'm sometimes disappointed that the government of Zambia is not working more to either move these people out of the contaminated zone or to offer some remediation.
Anglo did nothing, although it was pretty well aware of the risks of lead pollution from the mine and the measures that were required to prevent and address it. Living in lead-contaminated areas has its hazards for the local communities, such as infertility, brain damage, and in some cases, death. Here's a father recounting how his child is dealing with disability to learn due to lead poisoning.
We started seeing changes in her behavior, especially in learning at school. She started becoming naughty, not listening to us, very dull to school, many other things.
When we come for work, we protect ourselves by putting our home attires in bags or plastics and then wear work clothes. We leave our work clothes here and bath and then change into clothes which we go home in. We also drink milk as a protective measure after work.
The lead pollution is in the soil, where children play, and two-year-olds have the highest level of lead in their blood.
Some young children even have levels more than 20 times higher than the U.S. threshold.
This is while there is no level of lead exposure that is known to be harmful without effects.
It's the world capitalist system that is responsible. They did not take into consideration the health and well-being of the masses of people who lived in these areas, who worked for these large multinational corporations. And it's not just in Africa. We have the same problem in the United States. Lead poisoning, particularly among children, is a major health hazard in many urban areas throughout the United States.
Anglo American has stated that it will defend its position vigorously in the court.
This is while its human rights policy headline states that where we have caused or contributed to adverse human rights impacts, we will contribute to their remediation as appropriate. So how will the lawsuit go, and what can be done to save the region?
Yes, it's my judgment that it's virtually impossible to say that the owners and the operators of the mine had no idea this was such a dangerous material. Again, we're talking 1960s, 70s, 80s, lead is very well established. So it's, I think, a little silly to think that we didn't know that this was a dangerous material and that we didn't know what we were doing was harming people. So I think that's extremely naive. And I think maybe the lawsuit and the subsequent court investigation will come to that conclusion.
This is not the first time the multinational is being sued in Africa.
In 2018, Anglo and five other companies paid about $390 million to settle a class action by former gold miners suffering from the respiratory disease silicosis.
Now today, Anglo American PLC is based in the UK, but the lawsuit was filed in South Africa. Because of the time of the mine's operation, it was headquartered in Johannesburg.
According to the class action lawsuit, Anglo had a duty of care to protect existing and future generations of residents of Kabwe, and it is liable for sustainable emissions of lead into the local environment. The 13 representative plaintiffs include children with very high blood lead levels.
Previous studies have indicated that we have a number of children whose blood lead levels are higher than 10 micrograms per deciliter, and 10 micrograms per deciliter is a World Health Organization standard that is anticipated. At least if it is below, then at least you know that the children and the adults going to be in a health environment.
And that wraps it up for this week's edition of Africa Today. Till we come back again, it's goodbye from me, Mubarak Kenya.
And goodbye from me, Ikram Ibrahim, and the entire team.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
The Limelight. The veteran Watergate reporter Carl Bernstein has publicly named 21 Republican senators he says have repeatedly expressed extreme contempt for Donald Trump and his fitness for office. As President Trump continued to try to subvert the results of a presidential election he clearly lost to Joe Biden, Carl Bernstein said on Twitter he was not violating any pledge of journalistic confidentiality. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian columnist Martin Pengelly. The piece is titled, Bernstein Named